If you open your Bibles with me to Joel chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 through 17, and then verses 28 to 32. Hear now the word of the Lord from Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and be, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, declare a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And also verse 28 through 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the word of the Lord for us this morning. And this is not an easy sermon to preach, and not a very popular one either. I could take a couple of roads this morning. I could go the hellfire and brimstone path and scare you, or try to scare you into repentance. I could just focus on the verses that talk about God's compassion and mercy and pardon and forgiveness, his restoration and no more tears. And it may be appropriate to go either of those roads depending on where we are. But any good pastor or prophet doesn't kick a congregation already down, neither does he soothe a congregation that's self-content. But my problem is I don't know if I've been here long enough to know where we are this morning. And I'm guessing that some of us are just so guilt-stricken, guilt-ridden, that we could use a little hope and reminder of God's mercy and forgiveness, of his promise of no more tears. And some of us, at the same time, I'm guessing, could use a wake-up call this morning to the consequences of sin and the reality of God's justice. So this morning, I'll attempt to take a middle road and hope it doesn't end up being what some people call the suicide lane. Today, we're continuing our study of the minor prophets of the Bible, otherwise known as the 12. And I've mentioned before, they're not minor because they're minor in importance, and they're minor because they're relatively small. Well, we'll have one message on each prophet during the summer, and you're encouraged to read that book, that prophet, in one sitting. And as the Bible presents them in that order, we'll read through that order. And this week is interesting. I was reading about the sky-darkening destructive locusts in my office. It was a beautiful Wednesday morning when all of a sudden the sky turned black as night. Interesting coincidence. I didn't see any grasshoppers, but when I walked out of the front of the church, I noticed the bushes are gone. They're cut off to a nub of a stump. The only locusts I saw were the Buildings and Grounds people out there. Interesting coincidence. And as I pointed out last week, Jesus, after his resurrection, he encountered a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart." Not that they weren't smart, how slow of heart they were to believe all that the prophets had spoken. The word of God, the Old Testament, which they knew. How slow of heart they were to believe that all the prophets have spoken about him. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And Jesus also claimed that the prophets, in fact, all of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, testify about him. So as we study the book of Joel this morning, we'll also want to see how Joel testifies, how he points us to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we read prophetic poetry, like the books of Hosea and Joel, we'll want to keep in our minds the fact that oftentimes the events that the prophet talks about have multiple meanings and multiple fulfillments. For example, Hosea talked about a judgment and a destruction and the restoration of Israel, and a lot of that happened in and near his time, or recently, soon after his time. But he was also talking about a judgment that was far off into the future, a future time for judgment. There's a greater judgment, and there's a greater Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And also, I talk about the final judgment, the consummation of all things, the new heavens and new earth. The prophet may be seeing this vision of all these things happening. And for him, the chronology of these events isn't very clear. The prophet may see these things happening maybe all at the same time in his eyes. In fact, the exactitude of dates and times is not the concern of the prophet. There's a heart issue in the here and now that needs to be addressed. And that's what makes the prophets so timeless, even for us today, and relevant for us today, too, in our time. God is speaking a message through his timeless holy word, and from Joel, in light of God's justice, judgment, mercy in and throughout time and the end of time, God makes a wake-up call to his people. And he calls them to radical repentance. As a loving parent to a lost child, he says, "Return to me. Return to me with all your hearts." In the book of Joel, I want to point out two activities of God this morning. He warns and he calls. He warns his people of the consequences of sin. And secondly, he calls his people to radical repentance and promises a radical new spirit-led life. First, God warns his people of the consequences of sin. This is the unpopular message. For it's prophetic today even to say that there is good and bad. That there is sin, that there is evil in the world, and that we can point to these things and call it such. It's not a popular message in our pluralistic culture. Or in our therapeutic milieu where every action, no matter how destructive, has an empathic explanation, an excuse. But as one of God's covenant enforcers, Joel says there is such a thing as sin. It's called disobedience to God's word, a breaking of covenant, a breaking of that covenant, that agreement, the contract that God's people have with God. That's why every Sunday we have a confession of sin. It's called covenant renewal in our worship service. We're renewing the covenant. We're admitting our brokenness, we're admitting our sin, and we're receiving forgiveness, grace, and pardon from God, and we go forward in life. Something terrible has happened to the people of Judah. In fact, two terrible agricultural disasters have happened. First, there is this invasion of locusts across the land, and it's an invasion that's happening in successive waves. Verse 4, chapter 1 says this, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." Wave after wave, complete and utter destruction is being communicated here. Plants, trees, and crops have been devoured. The second agricultural disaster is drought. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, "The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. The cattle moan. The sheep wander without food." Even, verse 20, "The wild animals pant for God, for the streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures." And the prophet Joel says that these disasters are the result of the sin of the nation, the covenant unfaithfulness of God's people. Now, I'm not one who would readily make connections between natural disasters and God's judgment of sin. Some people do that, I don't. It's awfully difficult to know what's going on in God's mind regarding things like 9/11, or hurricanes, or tsunamis, or floods, or things like that. Joel, however, had the word of the Lord come to him directly regarding the spiritual condition of Judah. And the Lord's helping him make this connection between the present judgment and a judgment to come. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They have fallen into apostasy and worshiping the Baals of the land. Like in Hosea, they have trusted in other gods for the fertility of their crops. And if they had known their Bibles, they would have known that there is always a consequence for breaking covenant, for breaking God's word, God's law. And interestingly enough, if they knew their Bibles, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 42, that drought and locusts are among the covenant curses for breaking disobedience of the covenant and following other gods. It was written right there. And that's, like I said before, that's the nature of the prophet, right? Especially the Old Testament prophet. They look at God's word, especially the Old Testament Torah, and especially Deuteronomy and that, and they take what they know about that, they look at their life situation and the situation of the nation as it was in that day, and they say, look, God said, if you do these things, you'll be blessed in this way, and if you do these things, you'll be cursed in this way, and this is what's going to happen. I see you doing these things, and it looks like we're going to be cursed. And that's the nature of an Old Testament prophet. So as you read Joel and you learn about these agricultural disasters, you're immediately connected to God's judgment to the nation. More than that is Joel's prophetic perspective on the future. He says, you think this drought is bad. You think this army of locusts invading and destroying your land, your crops. You think that's bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. For there's another day coming. Another day coming. You just wait till the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord himself will be the general of the army that's coming for you, Israel, or Judah. The key phrase in our book here is the day of the Lord. If you did sit down and read this in one sitting, it just keeps coming up. And you wonder, what is this about? What is this day of the Lord? And is it something just back then? Is it something for today? What does it mean? The day of the Lord, it says in verse 11, is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 5 times in Joel. 6 other times he describes the nature of this day. 3 times he says the day of the Lord is at hand or near, and 1 time he's saying that the day of the Lord is already happening. So which is it? Is the day of the Lord already happened or is it to come? And the answer is yes, making it all the more confusing for us as we try to understand this. I believe there's a scholar who once said, well, he's talking about Hosea, but he said, Hosea pairs with Job as far as the number of verses that are unintelligible. We're the verses that we can't understand. Again, the prophetic perspective where he sees judgment in the current events of the day, and he also sees a future judgment coming if the people don't repent and don't return to the Lord. There's a near day and a far day. The locust and drought illustrate God's own holy war against evil, against sin. It happened in Joel's day. It'll happen again when Judah is overtaken by Babylon or survivors taken into exile in 587 BC. So there's that immediate judgment. There's another judgment coming because the people hadn't repented. They hadn't listened to Joel, the prophet. God will have the final victory on the cross and the resurrection. And God will have the ultimate victory over all evil and all that is unholy in the great day of the Lord when Christ returns. In the meantime, however, sin will not be overlooked among God's covenant people. And God's people of Judah, they needed a wake-up call. The false prophets would have them believe that the great day of the Lord is judgment for everyone who's not an Israelite, who's not a Jew. Judgment is for those people out there, but not for us. We're safe. We're in the covenant. We're the covenant people of God. God can't touch us. That's what the false prophets would be teaching them. Joel is saying that because of their sin, the people of Judah have become God's enemy, and they will not fare well on that day of the Lord. God himself, it says in verse 11, thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. God, Yahweh himself, is the general of his army that will be coming for them if they don't get their act together, if they don't repent and turn to the Lord. As destructive as the locust and the drought were, they will be nothing compared to what you will experience if you're found on the wrong side of that great cosmic war that's taking place, if you find yourself among those who disobey God's word and breaking covenant. So God warns his people of the consequences of sin. That's the wake-up call this morning. Merely being a church member or having a Christian grandparent or even having the physical DNA of Abraham himself running through your blood, it doesn't spare you on judgment day. Obedience, covenant faithfulness, a heart for the one true living God does. And so the question is, how do we get there if we found ourselves wandering from the Lord? How do we get to obedience and receive forgiveness of sins and to have a heart for the one true living God? That's the second action of God I want to point out this morning. God calls his people to radical repentance and promises this radical new life, this radical spirit-led life. Charles Dickens created a character called Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. He describes him this way. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. He carried his own low temperature always about him. He iced his office in the dog days, and he didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. Oh, Scrooge. The story, a very interesting story, the story about Scrooge's transformation, his metamorphosis. It's a story about repentance, turning from one way of being or thinking to another way of being or thinking. Changing direction 180 degrees, what military members and marching band members know as an about face. Turning that 180 degrees about face. The catalyst of Scrooge's metamorphosis would be three ghosts. They would become his wake-up call. The locusts were Judah's wake-up call to repentance. A call to turn 180 degrees away from their sin and back to their covenant-keeping God. Beginning with verse 12, the Bible reads, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." God calls his people to radical repentance. And in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." And in chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy hill." There's an urgent call to repentance. Brides and grooms should leave their own wedding. Infants should stop nursing. Children should gather with their parents for this national time of confession of sin. Bring everybody and repent from sin. Return to me with all your hearts, God says. Return to me. And in Joel, we read about God's promise of restoration, his response to repentance. In chapter 2, verse 25, God says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You know, Joel means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And in chapter 2, verse 28 and following, we read about the promised outpouring of the Spirit. And afterwards it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will all this happen? How is it possible that a sinful person can turn from sin and instead follow the Lord in the Lord's ways? The answer, of course, is only through, in and through, God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. I believe this was a key activity of the Lord Jesus, calling sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 5, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this core activity of Jesus will continue to be a core activity for the church. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, it says that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations in his name. Hence, missions, mission activity, global missions. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, Jesus' name, to all the nations. So true repentance is possible for us because of God's work of regeneration in our hearts, because of Christ's death and resurrection. God regenerates the heart, enables the heart to repent and to turn back to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33, says that genuine repentance or conversion is two things. It's this dying away of the old self, and it's this coming to life of the new self. The dying away part of repentance is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to have a godly sorrow for sin, genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. That's the dying away of the old self. And the coming to life of the new self, the Catechism says, is this wholehearted joy through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good that God wants us to do. So die away of the old self, genuinely sorry for sin, running from it, hating it, and coming to life of the new self, a resurrection, so to speak. So God calls us to this radical repentance and turning from sin, not because he's a killjoy and wants us not to enjoy life at all, but because he wants us to have the abundant life Christ came to offer us, that we may have this wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and we would delight in doing good things, that doing good things wouldn't be a burden, or it wouldn't be a slavery to appease or to please other people. But we do good things out of the freedom that Christ has given us, and we delight in doing good things. And just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation, Genesis 1, so the Spirit descends and hovers over the new creation of God through Jesus Christ at Pentecost. When the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon the church, what happens? 3,000 people repent and are baptized. The fire of God's presence wouldn't be something to fear anymore, but instead would empower speech. Specifically, it would empower the believer's speech and ability to testify about Jesus, to speak of Jesus Christ to the nations. The Spirit would be poured out, not on Jews alone, but Gentiles as well. And it wouldn't just be poured out on older Jewish males, the Old Testament prophets, but upon women as well. Upon all people, it says. Joel 2, verse 28, sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, even servants or slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I'm sure Joel inspired the Apostle Paul's writing of Galatians 3, verse 28, where it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and following, Paul quotes directly from Joel when he says, For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And here's the quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what we mean when we talk about being saved. God regenerates our hearts. We call on the Lord God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We repent and turn from sin and turn toward God, all the while trusting our sins are forgiven and we are free in Christ and no longer under judgment. The great day of the Lord for the believer is a bright and a glorious day. When, as it says in John chapter 6, Jesus will raise us up in that last day. And in Matthew 16, when Jesus will be coming for his own. The day of the Lord for those who have repented, for those who have turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will be a great and glorious, a bright day. So though there is judgment and gloom and Joel for those who do not repent and turn to God, both back then and today, there's also hope for a future time when God will become human and walk among us, die and rise again. There's hope for a time when God would pour out his Spirit upon his church and his people would be empowered to speak and to testify about Jesus Christ to the nations. Joel ends with the words of chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. That promise of grace and forgiveness is ultimately fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. God indeed still offers wake-up calls, reminds us of the consequences of sin, but he also calls us to radical repentance. Return to me with all your heart. And he promises this radical, Spirit-led life. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God of transformation, we thank you for the transformative power offered to us this morning through Jesus Christ, your Son. For those of us who need a wake-up call this morning, I pray you would speak directly to their hearts about sin and about new life in Jesus. And God, for those of us who can't seem to get out of the confessional booth, I pray for freedom, for joy, as we live into the transformative grace and empowering Spirit in our lives. And we all pray for more love, more power, and more of you in our lives. For it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.